Appreciate your thoughts, Brother Roger, and that's a beautiful factual story there in 1 Samuel. And Brother Roger brought in some kind of what Brother Mark had preached last Sunday, great about grace, but it was mainly about grace here in time, grace for us now, and all. Of course, it's the same grace that has whereby we were saved eternally and so forth. Same grace, but that grace here that we need, and there's where we can fall away from grace, is here and all. So, and that I believe that there's probably page after page in the Bible that could go along with that, we could overlay with that subject, and I can see that in what I have on my mind today. I'm going to go to 1 Timothy, the second chapter, and the way I'm thinking is, and this happens from time to time, but I feel like I just have a plethora of verses on my mind that I hope that the Lord can bring together somehow, but with some kind of organized thought. And he has the ability to do that, of course. Pray for his mercy upon us, upon me. So the second chapter, 1 Timothy. I'm going to read the third and fourth verses. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. Reason I got the third verse, which to see who in the fourth verse, that first word, who is that? It's God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, that's what I want to end up on there, but we need some great context here in this. Fortunately, I'm right at the beginning of 1 Timothy, but this obviously is Paul's epistle to Timothy, and as he calls him, his son in the faith. Paul was a father in the ministry to Timothy. And so this letter is unto him, unto Timothy. In the second verse it says that, unto Timothy, my own son in the faith. So he begins talking to Timothy here. He's not writing to the church at Rome. He's not talking to the Hebrews. He's talking to Timothy here. This is a letter to his son in the faith. So we got to keep that in mind as we read 1 Timothy 2 and 4. But as we go through this first chapter here, and some things about Paul are shown here, but he's advising and counseling Timothy, fourth verse, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions, rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, so do. Sixth verse, from which some have swerved, have turned aside unto vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor where they affirm. But we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully. So he's counseling Timothy, this is what you need to watch out for, and this is what you need to do. Law is good if a man use it lawfully. Now, coming on down, and this is more about the writer of this epistle than so much the recipient, Timothy, at this point. But in the 15th verse of this first chapter, that verse says, Paul writes, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. So Paul, and we see doctrine dispersed within some of the counsel to ministers or to, and we see that in Peter's writings as well. So Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Now that last phrase there is what leads into that next verse and tells us the context as we head on to the second chapter. Paul says, "Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, being the chief of sinners. For this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life eternal, to a life everlasting." So in this verse, let me stop here for a moment. That word first there, "Howbeit, for this cause I obtain mercy, that in me first." This doesn't mean in order of time. Well, I was first in some. Paul is not talking, and we'll get into this word pattern down here of what Paul is a pattern of. That means foremost, of foremost importance. Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them, which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. He is a pattern in that we see the Apostle Paul and his life and the mercy and longsuffering that God showed to him. And it's a comfort to those that believe, hereafter believe. So he says to them, but it's to us that we see that pattern of long-suffering and mercy to Paul, Saul of Tarsus. We know where Paul came from and what he was. And we'll get in a moment to that scene there when he had that change. This is the pattern of which Paul is, and what he speaks of is to us which should believe on him to life everlasting. Now, this doesn't mean that, oh, well, I guess we have to believe first in order to get everlasting life. That's not it. We can't even make that really mean that. The belief is evidence that you have life everlasting, eternal life, that we have that already. But here in time, we've got to have grace to believe that. We've got to have grace to live as we should according to this. We've got to have that grace. And that word "to" there just simply means with reference to life everlasting. This belief there. Moving along. 17th verse, "Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy." The love that I see that Paul had for this son in faith, Timothy, here, and vice versa. We see that still. I believe it's another manifestation that the church in which we worship is the church of Jesus Christ. We see even things like that. The traditions, not so much of men, even though they become that, but of God. This son in faith of the Apostle Paul. "This charge I commit unto thee." This is what we're leading up to the second chapter on. He's charging Timothy with certain things here in context to what is said in that fourth verse of the second chapter. "According to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them," these prophecies, "mightest war a good warfare." He's encouraging Timothy to fight a good warfare. Now I think about some of the other epistles of Paul and the tone in which he speaks or writes to, say, the Galatians, the Ephesians, and then I think of the kind of a different way, the Philippians. I thank my God for upon every remembrance of you. I'd want to get that letter, but from Paul. But he's charging him, Timothy, here in this warfare, in this fight of the warfare in Christ Jesus in the church. Now let me grab the 26th chapter of Acts 26. And get some thoughts from this that hopefully will tie in to Paul's charge to Timothy. He's charging him. And that Paul is a pattern of the mercy and long-suffering of God. That's the pattern. The words that I'm about to read are this event here in the 26th chapter of Acts, and it's also in the 9th chapter, but where he rehearses, Paul rehearses what happened to him. The pattern of his regeneration is not the pattern that we're to follow. Each of us is different in that. And we talked some about that Wednesday night. On when, what moment were we born again? In what way? What experience? Mine was not a Damascus Road experience. So that's not the pattern. The pattern is the mercy and long-suffering of God upon Paul. So Acts 26, 13th verse says, "At midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven above the brightness of the sun, shining round about me and them which journeyed with me. And when we were all fallen to the earth," so they were all fallen to the earth, including Saul, "I heard a voice speaking unto me." There's a voice. There's that voice. Speaking of whether it's audible or not. "I heard a voice speaking unto me and saying in the Hebrew tongue, 'Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks.'" So this is what Jesus Christ first says to Paul. "Why persecutest thou me?" Again, he knew the answer to that question. Saul was persecuting the church and his bride, and he was persecuting Jesus Christ. "And it is hard for thee," it's difficult, "it's hard for thee to kick against the pricks." Now what that word pricks means there, another word for it that really is more familiar to me at least, is a goad. A goad. A G-O-A-D, a goad. And so a goad, if you look that up, and I think of it really in a negative way. If someone is goading me, there's certain men that I love. But right now I'm thinking of them that goad me all the time. In love, I hope. But I didn't mean to look at you back there. Anyway, but they goad. Well, it's really this literally, and kicking against the pricks, and the oxen, when they would put the yokes on them, and they had these long either pieces of metal or wood, whatever it was, sharp sticks or metal rods attached to there to guide the oxen. And so the oxen, you get some stubborn oxen, and I think of the word when describing many times the Israelites or the Jews, stiff-necked, a stiff-necked people. And that's one of the traditions I think that's come down through time, even to this moment as well. I know it is with me. But these goads that are attached there and those oxen would kick against those. Now they're trying to work those oxen, and they are doing a work, being subject to man, and whether it's pulling plows or whatever it may be, pulling something heavy, and those oxen get out of line, and they're pushing against those goads, and in fact, that word goad there means both it's the same word as the word sting when we talk about the sting of death. that pointed rod or stick. And I'll describe it a little bit more. I'll give you some descriptive terms of a goad in a moment as well from the Old Testament. But in Job, I know they use the word bridle, a bridle. It's still controlling there. But this sting. And so when these oxen... I tell you what, I put myself in the place of those oxen there. But when those oxen push kick against the pricks, as Saul of Tarsus, it's hard for you to kick against the pricks, the goads there, this bridle. But it would sting. It would sting them. And did they stop? I don't know. But maybe they did. Oh, that hurt. I'm not going to do that again. But many times I continue to kick against the pricks, those goads. God is guiding me along, and sometimes it's a stinging. It's a sting, but then that grace that we have here in time from God lifts us from that, and we stop kicking against the pricks there. Certainly Paul did there, and yet he counsels, and where brings us back to Timothy, his epistle to Timothy, is that he counsels him in a way that you will not kick against the pricks. You will work as an oxen in the house of God as a preacher here. And let me continue here with some more descriptive. Well, let me get real quick in. It's in Judges, I believe. This gives you a description. Of this one. And here in the Old Testament, it's the word goad. It's in Judges chapter 3, the 31st verse. It says, "And after him was Shamgar, the son of Anath," not important right now, "which slew of the Philistines 600 men with an ox goad." He killed 600 men with an ox goad. This is a serious thing here, this goad, this instrument, this stinging instrument. And he also delivered Israel, it says there. So he killed 600 men there with an ox goad. In the New Testament, same things used with oxen and so forth. So we have that picture. It's not just a little stick that might break when the ox pushes on it. No, it doesn't. It's not that. Anyway, I'll move on. I want to leave that. And I said, 15th verse, "And I said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest." Now Jesus, continues to talk to Saul here. He tells him, "But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose." So he's going to tell him why he appeared unto him. Well, he's already knocked him down to the ground, and all those others that were with him, with Saul, they were going to persecute the church at that very moment. "I have appeared unto thee for this purpose." What's the purpose? "To make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee." So things he has just seen and things that he will see. And what I always think of too is that Saul at this point and Paul at the time that Paul's beheaded, he still has the knowledge of the law. He still knows the law inside and out. What a wonderful blessing that was. Did God know who he was calling here? Maybe the church didn't realize. Ananias sure didn't think he knew. Wait, who? I know. I've heard of this Saul character. And then God said, Jesus says, "He prayeth. He prayeth." When God gets a hold of someone and goads them if he has to. But I see more than that. I see his yoke that's referenced in Matthew 11 and 29. "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me." He goes on here. "Witness both of the things which thou hast seen and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles, unto whom now I send thee." Now, he didn't go to the Gentiles immediately, but he will go to the... He was apostle of the Gentiles. Now, this verse, 18th verse, I believe, brings us back to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3 and 4. to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light. He's not sending Paul to regenerate these people. No, that's not to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light. Paul hasn't preached a word. Saul, at this point, hasn't preached a word. And talk about a day. You know, I think about the day that I was ordained to the ministry, and then prior to that, when I really felt a change in my life, that I had been called to preach the gospel. But then that day that I was ordained and all, and the interrogation, the delivering of the charge and so forth, all of that, and the experience there. But I think about Saul here. Saul, if what we believe, what I believe is true, and that's that he was born again, he was regenerated at that point when he saw that light, because he says, "Who art thou, Lord?" He knew who his Lord and Master was at that point. That was as quick of a change there as that criminal hanging on the cross next to Jesus there. So he's born again, he's converted, and then he's called to preach. My goodness, that man had a day there. That was an experience. When you say Damascus Road experience, that's all of that there. And then he can't see. His eyes are covered and so forth. And he's it's just amazing to me. And God did this in a godly way, in a big way here, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God. Now, eternally, Satan's lost. He's defeated. Death is defeated. He's not talking about any eternal power here, but the power of Satan here in time, the grace here in time, that they may receive forgiveness of sins, that they may reconcile the forgiveness of sins through Jesus Christ in their mind and in their heart, because they already have it in their heart. They already had the belief. But forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. So he's going to send Paul to open somebody's eyes and to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God. And we'll get a little bit more into Satan here in a moment in the wording in 1 Timothy, the first chapter, as I wrap that part up. I'm going to go back to 1 Timothy. So I left off with verse 18, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare. holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith have made shipwreck. That's a descriptive term there. They've made a shipwreck of their lives there. They've made a shipwreck of it. Some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck. He's counseling Timothy. He's writing to Timothy, his son in the faith. Don't throw this away. You be a strong warrior, a strong disciple. And this, I tell you what, this does not just have to do with preachers. He's writing to him as a son in the faith here, but it certainly does have to concern ministers. But holding on to that faith and a good conscience. How do we get the good conscience? I've got a good conscience. Now, well, the part of us, it's there because we have the righteousness of Christ. We have a clean conscience. Baptism, water baptism, is simply the answer of a good conscience toward God. Well, how'd we get that? In regeneration. Oh, that means baptism doesn't cause regeneration because you already had the good conscience, the clean conscience. All right, so, but there's a colon at the end of that 19th verse. Some having had made a shipwreck. And he gives a couple of examples here. Paul does, to Timothy. Of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, of whom? There's more. I know Paul knows of more. And that they haven't simply just kicked against the pricks, the goads. They have are cast off their responsibilities and duties to God here because they're born again children of God, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander. Now here's a strange phrase here. Whom I, Paul, have delivered unto Satan. So he's delivered them unto Satan. Now, Paul does not have any kind of power to eternally deliver someone to Satan. We can get past some of this right on the get-go here. But he says that they may learn not to blaspheme. So it sounds like he's delivered them unto Satan. And I'm going to go ahead and before I go to another verse here in 1 Corinthians about this, I'll let you know that this is thrusting them into the world, leaving them to their own devices. This is a temporary thing. Obviously, it says that they may learn not to blaspheme. Now, that also says that they blasphemed. They did that. And there's a punishment. I say a punishment. It's not, I wouldn't call it, there is a remedy to that. Now, there's chastisement. We know that. Thanks be to God that it's chastisement out of love for us. Now, in 1 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, keeping in mind this in the 20th verse, that Paul delivered Hymenaeus and Alexander unto Satan. We have in the 5th chapter, 1 Corinthians, it says, it'll just begin, let me get some context here of this 5th verse. It's reported commonly that there is fornication among you. And such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles that one should have his father's wife. And ye are puffed up. So he's talking about this deed. And he gets on down to the 4th verse. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together, and my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. So we give some more information on this delivering to Satan. Paul delivered Hymenaeus and Alexander to Satan, to their own devices. Why? For the destruction, so that they would stop blaspheming, specifically them, for the destruction of the flesh, not the body, not the literal flesh, that fleshly nature, our sinful nature, for the destruction of that, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. This is temporary. This is not punitive. It is remedial. It's not for punishment. It's for a remedy. Both of these, this instant here of Paul delivering someone to Satan, it's that for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. Saved eternally? No. Paul didn't have that. It's saved here. It's coming back into that grace. Brother Mark mentioned last Sunday about stepping out of that grace and all. That's falling from grace and all. That's what this is talking about. And now back in 1 Timothy 1 and 20, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. That they may learn that. In 2 Timothy 2, chapter 2, real quick, a few pages over. But this is the only other place we see Hymenaeus. So in 2 Timothy, Paul, still in this same vein, in the 16th verse, chapter 2, is counseling Timothy, but shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. Well, that's good enough reason there. And then he goes in and says, and their word will eat as doth canker, a cancer. That's pretty serious. Of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already and overthrow the faith of some. That's serious to God. They're kicking against the pricks. They're kicking against the goads there. Hymenaeus and Philetus and Alexander. So they needed to learn something in this. But and so that is serious, and God, through His inspired Word, tells us how serious, in that it's a cancer, it's a canker of which Hymenaeus and Philetus are guilty. Here we see the love of Christ in this. Before I go back to the second chapter of 1 Timothy, they were saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. That's serious to God Almighty, is if I overthrow the faith of some. Amen. I certainly pray that I never do that accidentally. And certainly not on purpose, that I overthrow the faith of some, because that is a cancer. It's a canker. Now, going back to 1 Timothy. So he begins his second chapter speaking of prayers and other. He's counseling Timothy again. This is to Timothy. I exhort, therefore, that, first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. Now, this is the first time we see right here in this scenario, in this letter, that this word all, for all men. So he's exhorting him to pray and intercede, giving of thanks for all men. And then he says, for kings and for all that are in authority. And we hear this brought up. Seems like I've heard it recently more and more, that we pray for those in authority. And they do have authority. I always like to say that they are in our government, at least in this country, they're our representatives. They work for us. We choose them and all. So they're not over us, and yet they have authority. So we understand that. But we pray for them. For kings and all that are in authority, that we may, here's the reason for that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. It's not that we might gain some great power. The Hebrews, Israelites, the priesthood at the time of Jesus, they are always looking for this great throne to be set up, even the apostles. Who's going to be greatest in the kingdom of heaven? That's what they were looking for. That's not why we pray for those in authority, is to gain some great throne or some position of authority. It's that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. That's the reason right there. So he gives us the reason for praying that. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. It just and there's a semicolon there. We'll continue, but that's good enough for me to do this. Why? Because it's good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. As we go into the fourth verse, where I want to end up in my thoughts this morning, but it says this: it's for good and this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. So there's something that's good and acceptable. Now, I go back to the Sunday that I preached on the fact that we delight, God delights in us. He delights in us. And He should. We should live a life that He delights in us. I always wanted that in my natural parents. Didn't always succeed at that. But I probably did a little more than Mark did. But so we'll go on. Well, here, had to put that in there. So the fourth verse. And I'll tell you first what this sounds like. So God our Savior, this is who we're talking about here. God our Savior, will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Well, this sounds like universalism. It sounds like universal atonement. We have particular atonement. God chose a people and atoned for that. Jesus Christ came and atoned for their sins. That's it. But it says, who will have all men to be saved? Well, we already know that every place that the word save is does not mean eternal. In fact, we see in the 15th verse in this same chapter, the last verse in this chapter, notwithstanding talking about Eve, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression, notwithstanding she shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety, with seriousness. And also there's a salvation there. It's not eternal, so we can get past that. That salvation is some other salvation. And in this case, it's a deliverance. It's a deliverance from something. So let me back up to that second word in that fourth verse there, chapter 2. Who will have all men to be saved? There's two different, if you look up the Greek and the meaning behind this, and it's a long one on this word will. There's two different meanings to this or applications. One is that determination, to determine something, and this word is not used in that way, to determine. God did not determine and purpose for all men to be saved. He just didn't. Eternally, or he only the ones that were he called, that he chose and called. But this word here means to be agreeable to desire or delight, to delight in. God delights in those the men to be saved. Saved to what? From what to what? From ignorance to truth. What Paul, Saul of Tarsus, was told by Jesus right there as he's laying on the ground, that you're going to go open their eyes. God is through you, through your ministry. Same with Timothy here, because this verse wraps up in a period at the end, and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. And also, let me just touch real quick on all men. That simply means all types of men, all categories of men, not all men. Just like the simplest application of that, and we run into this, that and I know that Romans 8:28 and so forth, all things work together and so forth, and people say, oh, evil to good. No, that's talking about those five things there and so forth. But all, the word all does not always mean everything. And I think of this is that on some of the old shows, this ages me, but when a police show, and they would say, calling all cars to send the police out. They're not calling all cars. It's the police that happened to be at work that day. They're calling all cars. It's all, whoever it is. So we have to be careful about that as well. But who desires and is agreeable to all types of men to be saved, to be delivered from ignorance, come to the knowledge of the truth. Romans, the 10th chapter, we have the same application here by the Apostle Paul. Romans chapter 10. So Paul hadn't changed when the time he wrote this and wrote to Timothy and anyone else. He says, brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. That might be saved. He's not praying for their eternal salvation. What a wasted prayer. Because God has that well in hand, his purpose. But he doesn't just leave us hanging there. He says, for I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. Paul's doing what Jesus Christ told him to do. On the road to Damascus. He struck him down there. He's regenerated. He's converted. He's called to preach. And Jesus tells him, this is what you're going to do, Paul. And go out to the Gentiles. And it's hard for thee to kick against the pricks. Let me go to, and I'm going to close with this. In Matthew, the 11th chapter, 28th verse, speaking of these goads, and I'll end with this thought. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. There's some that have in their lives, you see them kicking against the pricks. They're pressing against that and that stinging of those goads that guy killed 600 men with there. But they're kicking against those, but they're heavy laden and you're laboring. But we falter and fall, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. Learn of me. Learn by the preaching of the gospel. Someone tells me you just waste your time preaching if it doesn't save someone eternally. It's to guide people into the knowledge and open their eyes and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. And ye shall find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. That yoke that we put on, and when we take up our cross in our lives, and that's scriptural, take up your cross and follow him, follow Jesus. That's our cross. You don't touch the cross of Christ. You look at that and raise your eyes then to where he sits upon the throne, where we'll be one of these days. And I certainly, Brother Tim and I were talking this morning about, you know, we didn't really, these late nights, and I know Kathy and I left early last night and so forth, but we get tired and we get worn out. We didn't sign up for this old age business, but there's going to be one of these days, and as we get closer to that time, that our soul and spirit will be in the presence of Jesus Christ, the one that called Saul of Tarsus to preach the gospel to his people. We long for that day, but right now we enter into the rest when we take his yoke upon us. There's no stinging in that. There's only rest. May God bless and keep you.
We'll open doors to church for membership at this time and sing a song. Shake one another's hand.